No one I know likes to be hated. I surely don't. Well, if I find out somebody doesn't like me, it bothers me. You know, it hurts my pride. I think to myself, you know, I'm such a nice guy. How could anybody dislike me like that, you know? And if I find out somebody hates me, you know, it's almost more than I can stand. If that hatred comes from some other Christian, then I really need to examine myself pretty seriously and find out what I've done to offend them and try to work that situation out. But if that hatred comes from unbelievers, it could be something I've done that's wrong, but on the other hand, maybe I really shouldn't be so surprised about that. You see, hatred against Christians started when Christianity began. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and they've hated many, many believers since him. In fact, they've even killed them for nothing more than their faith in Jesus Christ. Beginning with Stephen, the first person who was privileged to give his life for his Savior, hundreds of thousands have earned the martyr's crown. Hated, despised for their faith in Christ. You probably know that in the Roman Empire, Christians had no right even to exist. The unifying force, you see, in the ancient Roman Empire was Caesar worship. And once every year, every inhabitant, every citizen of the empire had to burn a pinch of incense on an altar and declare, "Caesar is Lord." He received a certificate certifying that he had done that for that year. And after that, he could worship any god he wanted. They didn't care about people worshiping other gods, just so they were willing to say, "Caesar is Lord." But that was the very thing that believers could not say. Jesus Christ is Lord, and Jesus Christ alone. And a believer cannot call anyone else Lord. And so believers in Jesus Christ refused to do that. And they were classified as insurrectionists. And they could be put to death for no other reason than their faith in Jesus Christ. For no other reason than being Christians. But the persecution didn't end when the Roman Empire collapsed. Gone on through the centuries. A few years ago, an organization called Amnesty International, whose concern is worldwide violation of human rights, listed nearly 80 countries in the world today. 80 countries where basic human rights are violated. And in those countries, Christians are often the first to be victimized. Not always, but often. Surprisingly enough, Muslim countries are generally the worst. Communist countries run a close second. But there are others than Muslim countries and communist countries where Bible-believing Christians are persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. In some countries, Christians are discriminated against and harassed consistently simply for teaching their own children the Bible. Or for meeting together for prayer and Bible study. In those countries, they may lose their jobs, find their children barred from higher education, have public housing closed to them, and in some cases be separated from their families or sent to prison camps for nothing more than their faith in Jesus Christ. They are hated and despised for their faith. And it could happen here, folks. It could happen here. And if it does, there is a passage of Scripture we ought to know very well, because it will help us weather that kind of storm. It is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in John 15, verses 18 to 27. As you know, if you've been coming on Sunday evenings with us and studying this Upper Room Discourse, in chapter 15, the Lord Jesus has been talking about relationships. In verses 1 to 11, he taught us about our relationship with him personally. It was marked by one word, abiding, abiding in him. Beginning in verse 12 down through verse 17, he taught us about our relationship with each other. It was marked by one word, love. He said in verse 12, and then in concluding that section in verse 17, love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Beginning in verse 18, he wants to teach us about our relationship with the world. And again, it is marked by one word. It isn't abiding, it isn't love. It's hatred. Jesus wants to warn us that the world is going to hate us. What a contrast. When we move from verse 17 into verse 18. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That's the theme. Hatred. Jesus is going to tell us why the world hates us. He's going to tell us what that reveals about the world. And he's going to tell us what we ought to do about it. So let's look first of all then at the reasons for their hatred. The reasons for their hatred. The theme is introduced in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. There's no question about whether the world is going to hate true believers. The Lord Jesus used a kind of grammatical construction that assumes it will happen. If the world hates you, and it will, you could add. Or since the world will hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. There isn't any question about it. They certainly will hate believers. They hated Jesus, so there's no reason to assume that they will not hate his followers. I don't think we want to believe that. I don't think most of us have really grasped that fact. We think it's rather surprising that ungodly people would hate us. We have the underlying notion that if we're always loving and kind, nobody will ever hate us. Not necessarily true. While we are to be loving and kind, the Scripture teaches us that, even toward those who persecute us and hate us. And we're to live peaceably as far as lies in us with all men, Paul taught us in Romans 12 and verse 18. But even though we express kindness and love toward people who hate us and try to live peaceably with them, in spite of all that we try to do, if we take our stand for truth and for righteousness as Jesus did, he says the world is going to hate us. It shouldn't be surprising to us. It's inevitable. It will happen. And here are the reasons. Jesus gives us three of them. The first one's in verse 19. It is simply because of the difference in our natures. Reason number one, the difference in our natures. If you were of the world, Jesus said, the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus says you're different from the people of the world. While we were born into the world and shared the nature of the world, the Lord has chosen us out of the world and given us a new nature, and we're no longer of the world, characterized by the world. At least we shouldn't be if we're true believers in Jesus Christ. We are of God now. We belong to God. We share His nature. We're different. We're not like the people of the world. They don't have God's nature. True believers do have God's nature. And there's an inbred difference because of that difference in nature. And people generally don't like folks who are different. And true believers ought to be different, having God's nature. So naturally, they're not going to like that. That principle permeates all of life, incidentally. You see it in the animal kingdom. For instance, birds will drive another bird from the flock that is radically different. Hens may peck an odd hen to death. We see it in the human race as well. A deformed, freakish-looking elephant man is caged like an animal, feared and ridiculed and exploited. You see, our natural inclination as human beings with old sin natures is to fear and to avoid anyone who looks differently, speaks differently, or dresses differently, anyone who is different. Our tendency is to either try to force them to conform to our way or punish them for refusing to conform or not being able to conform, one or the other. Try to make them conform or persecute them for nonconformance. And that's what's going to happen to believers. We can't conform if we're going to live as God wants us to live. We cannot conform to the world. We're no longer of the world. We have God's nature within us. Consequently, the world's going to hate us. If they can't make us like them, then they're going to... If we resist being squeezed into their mold, they're going to try to persecute us. They're going to hate us. Expect it, Jesus said. It's going to be there. Anticipate it. Because of the difference in our natures. There's a second reason why the world will hate believers. It's in verse 20, and that is because of our association with Jesus Christ. He says, "Remember the word that I said unto you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Jesus had said this to them a little earlier. In fact, it was the same night. It was back in chapter 13 and verse 16 where Jesus said this. Look back there. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." Now he says it again. Now on that occasion, back in chapter 13, the idea was, since the servant is not greater than his master, the servant is not exempt from the obligation to serve others with humility, as the master did. That's what he was teaching us there in John 13. Now he says the same thing, but he has another application. The servant is not greater than his master. And the idea here in chapter 15 and verse 20 is, since the servant is not greater than his master, he will not be immune from the persecution that his master suffered. I mean, if Jesus was persecuted, why shouldn't we be? If they hated him, why shouldn't they hate us? The world will treat true followers of Jesus Christ much as they treated him. Some will believe and practice what they teach, just as some believed in Christ and obeyed him. Others will reject and lash out angrily in an attempt to justify their rejection. That's what they did to him. That's what they'll do to us. The world will tolerate the lukewarm Christian or the lukewarm church. The one that adopts the world's philosophy and patterns itself after the world. They can live with that. If we as a church exist for our own status and prestige like worldly organizations do, if we as a church depend on our own power and our own resources as worldly organizations do, then the world will accept us. We'll get along just fine. They'll like us, in fact. But if, on the other hand, we take our stand with Jesus Christ for biblical righteousness, if we will exist for God's glory rather than our own glory and draw on His power rather than our own resources, the world is going to despise us. It will despise the Christian that does that, and it will despise the church that does that. We ought not to be surprised if people hate us. In fact, we can expect it if we have conformed our lives individually and our church to the Word of God. We can expect it. Jesus promised it to us, in fact. Because of our association with Jesus Christ. There's a third reason the world will hate us in verse 21. Not only because of the difference in our natures and because of our association with Christ, but because of their ignorance of the Father. Look at verse 21. "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." They don't know the Father. That's why they'll hate us. They don't know the Father. That's amazing. Jesus was talking primarily about the Jews. God's chosen people, children of the covenant, people of the book, descendants of Abraham, God's friend. But he says they didn't know God. Boy, we had a living illustration of that in our guide in Israel. I spoke of him this morning. Just can't help but think of him again. It's on my mind. Arie, his name was. A-R-I-E. A devout, God-fearing, observant, extremely religious Jew. And as far as he knew, he loves God. He thinks he loves God. He knows a great deal about God. He knows a great deal about God's laws. As far as he understands them, he is observing them meticulously. But he doesn't know God, according to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because God can only be known through His Son. There isn't any other way to know Him. And what Jesus says right here in verse 21 is another nail in the coffin of those who insist they know God but reject the biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to know God without accepting what Jesus said about himself. He said to his own disciples in this upper room discourse back in chapter 14 and verse 6, or verse 9 is the verse I want. Jesus saith unto Philip, "How have I been with you such a long time, and yet you don't know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Don't you know who I am? The Father can only be known and seen through me." Do you remember Christ's last public message to the multitudes before secluding himself with his disciples for this final instruction he wanted to give them before his death? Look at the last thing Jesus said to the multitudes. It's in chapter 12 of John, in verse 44. He cried out and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." The only way to know God is to know his Son, Jesus Christ. The Father has no physical form. He has expressed himself in the Son. If we want to get to know God, we've got to get to know God's Son. And if you resist that truth, you will probably want to shut the mouth of everybody who proclaims it. I've talked to many people who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God in flesh, the full and complete expression of the Godhead. And invariably, they despise people who believe that. They'd love to shut their mouths permanently. But that will only be further evidence that they really don't know God. They don't know God. That's what Jesus said in John 15, 21. "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they don't know him that sent me." There are the three reasons why the world hates believers: because of the difference in our natures, because of our association with Christ, and because of their ignorance of the Father. I want you to look secondly, please, at the results of their hatred. We've seen the reason for their hatred, now the results, verses 22 to 25. In one plain, simple statement, the result is that they are guilty before God. And the Lord Jesus reveals to his disciples and to us in this passage the twofold testimony against them. The testimony that they are guilty before God. It is the testimony of Christ's words and the testimony of Christ's works. Look at it. First of all, his words, verses 22 and 23. "If I had not come and spoken unto them," words, you see, spoken unto them, "they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also." He came and he spoke to them. He spoke the words of the Father to them. They rejected what he said, and that revealed their hatred of the Father. He spoke the words of the Father. Their rejection reveals their hatred of the Father. Now look at verse 24. "If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father." Not only did he speak the words of the Father, he came and performed the deeds of the Father, deeds of love and mercy and compassion, deeds which no other human being had ever demonstrated. And he did it to demonstrate the truth of what he said to them. Miracles which nobody else had ever performed. And they rejected them. They rejected what he did, and they rejected what he said. And they attributed his deeds to Satan, again, revealing their hatred of the Father. You see it there at verse 24? "Now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father." The Jews now would never have admitted to hating the Father, never. But they did. Their rejection of Christ's words and Christ's works was the evidence that they hated the Father. And a person today may think he loves God while hating the Son of God, but that's self-deception. Whoever hates the Son hates the Father also. People who scoff at Jesus Christ, who scoff at the need of salvation through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, may think they love God, but they don't. They are deceiving themselves. What do you think Jesus meant here when he says twice, once in verse 22 and verse, and then again in verse 24, they would not have sin? Had I not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. Does that mean that if Christ had not come, they would have been sinless and guiltless before God? Hardly. Paul said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul said in Romans 3:19, the whole world is guilty before God. Whether Jesus had come or not, they were guilty. But if Christ had come as a mere man and had not spoken the words of the Father nor done the works of the Father, what he's saying is they could have rejected him without it being sin. But the evidence was there. He did speak the words of the Father and he did do the works of the Father. And they should have received him for who he was, God the Son. But they rejected him. They refused. And their refusal was inexcusable. But it was not unexpected. And that's what the verse of verse 25 tells us. But this cometh to pass, Jesus said, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their own law. They hated me without a cause. That's a quotation from the Psalms. It is inexcusable, but not unexpected. It was prophesied that they would hate him without cause in the Old Testament. But whether it was prophesied or not, the fact remains, they're guilty. They're guilty of rejecting the evidence that he is Lord. And because they rejected, they must face the consequences. The facts were clear, but they refused to believe them and acknowledge them. They rejected them. Consequently, they face the consequences. It would be like going to a doctor and describing your symptoms and then having a thorough examination. And maybe he thinks you're a little suspicious of him, so he gets out the medical journal and shows it all to you. It's right there in plain print. All of your symptoms and all of the findings from the examination. It's all there, and it tells you exactly what's wrong with you. But you still don't believe it. You reject the diagnosis. You refuse to take the cure. So what's going to happen? You have to live with the consequences. Probably live a miserable life, or maybe even die as a consequence of your refusal to accept the evidence. That's what happened to those people. The evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord is conclusive and inescapable. To reject it is to expose our hatred of the Father and render us guilty before God and condemned to suffer eternal condemnation. That's the Word of God. But what is the proper response? What response should we have toward people who hate us? Toward the world's hatred of Christ and of us? What is the response? We've seen the reasons for their hatred. And we've seen the results of their hatred. Now let's look at a proper response toward the world's hatred. We learn what our response should be by watching the Lord's response. His is described in verse 26. Ours is described in verse 27. Look at verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. You say, what's that got to do with the context about hatred? It's right there. It's in the same paragraph. Jesus is not talking gobbledygook. He said this as a part of this discussion on hatred. So it's got something to do with it. It tells us what he did in response to the world's hatred of him. What did he do? He ascended back into heaven, and he sent the Spirit to keep on testifying to those people who hated him of who he is. He sent the Spirit to testify of him, he says. When the Comforter comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. He's going to keep on showing the world that I am, Jesus says, the Son of God. That's his response to their hatred. No anger, no resentment. Just a loving response. He practiced what he preached. Do you remember what he preached very early in his ministry? The Upper Room Discourse is his last discourse. Look at his first one. The one he gave on the Mount, called the Mount of Beatitudes, which we visited a week or so ago. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. At the very outset of his ministry, he said this to his disciples. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it hath been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. That's exactly what Jesus himself did. He acted for their good by sending the Spirit. And he will keep the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will keep on showing them the evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord and calling them to repentance and faith in him. The Holy Spirit will do the work of a good lawyer, in other words. He'll take over the case for the Lord Jesus and conduct it for him, giving powerful testimony to Jesus Christ and who he is and of the salvation that he offers. That's the Lord's response. Now, what should our response be? Well, we need to do likewise. Verse 27, and you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The world may keep hating us, keep hurling accusation at us, keep heaping abuse at us. God wants us to keep on lovingly witnessing to who Jesus is and the salvation that he offers by our manner of life and by our gracious speech. Just keep on sharing with them. Keep on testifying to them concerning Jesus Christ. You also shall bear witness, Jesus says. God doesn't want us to resent people, the people of the world, for hating us. He doesn't want us to retaliate. He doesn't want us to withdraw from the world and hide in our little Christian ghettos and refuse to have anything to do with them. He wants us to do what Jesus did. Keep on testifying to who Jesus is. Move out into the world and bear witness to his truth. There was a story in a little devotional guide we give out here, Our Daily Bread, a few months ago, about a soldier who was asked how he came to know the Savior. He said, well, there's a private in this company who was converted not long ago, and we gave him an awful time. We heaped abuse on him every day. On one terrible night, we all came in wet and tired, and yet before he got into bed, he got down beside his bunk and prayed. He says, my boots were soaked and covered with mud, and I let him have it on one side of his head with one of the boots, and then I hit him on the other side of the head with the other boot. But he just went on praying. The next morning, I found those boots beautifully polished and standing by the side of my bed, he said. That was the day I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's the kind of thing the Lord's trying to teach us here in this passage, you see? That's the way the Lord wants us to respond to hatred. That's not easy. How can we do it? Well, the key is right there in verse 27. Don't miss it. He says, and you shall be able to bear witness to me because you have been with me from the beginning. He was talking to the disciples, obviously. They had been with him from the beginning of his ministry. But in that statement lies the key for our ability to keep on witnessing to Jesus Christ and who he is in the face of hatred and persecution. Spending time with him. Spending time with him. Being with him. You see, spending time with him helps us get to know him. And the better we get to know him, the more we can be like him. And being like him is what makes our witness effective. Do you want to be able to handle the hatred of the world, which surely will come when we stand for righteousness and truth? Spend time with the Savior. Be with him. Grow to be like him. And the world will sit up and take notice. And the hatred will turn to acceptance. The rejection will turn to acceptance, and the hatred will turn to love. And you shall also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. May that be the characteristic of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word about hatred. It's going to be hard to remember it when the hatred comes. We want to feel sorry for ourselves. We want to exonerate ourselves. We want to prove to everybody that we don't deserve to be hated. But Lord, help us to remember that this is what you promised us. And then in graciousness and love and kindness, help us to just keep on bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and show the world who he is with power and love. For Jesus' sake, amen.